That rather unique expression, punished, really means pay the penalty, Mr. Darby and so on. Pay the penalty of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There'll be the repayment, there'll be the everlasting ruin, and there'll be the total removal. I think in our brother Ferguson's Bible reading, the climax of it was, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the deepest point of this is, they'll be removed from the glory of the Lord and from the presence of his power. Brother,
wouldn't this link us up now with the Matthew passage when he'll judge the living nations and say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't this his manifestation when he comes to earth and judges humanity?
Yeah.
So there'll be no offer of salvation to those that have rejected him and who know not God when he comes in manifestation.
Oh, sure. There's a very willful thing. It doesn't just say here, and I'm really going back to them, it doesn't just say those that believe not the gospel, which is true enough, but there's those that obey not the gospel. Here are people who have willfully steeled themselves in rebellion against the gospel, and they are those who will suffer this awful devastation and destruction of verse 10. Then the display of verse 10, over against that awful destruction, there'll be this display, glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's the part that we'll enjoy. Mm-hmm. Friend.
There are some, and they're very disturbed when the Lord comes with little children who haven't reached the age of responsibility. Could you give a little help? They haven't reached the age when they can obey and so on.
Yes.
Will they go?
I'll be honest, Brother Brennan, I appreciate you bringing up the question, and I leave it open now for a minute for our other brethren. I have no help whatsoever to give on that in a specific way, because I cannot find any definite help on it in the New Testament. So once we start dabbling and guessing, we're just going to get into more difficulty. I know we could quote, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, and so on and so forth, but have our brethren any other specific help that they want to give?
It might not be just something, David, in that where infants and imbeciles are concerned. In Romans chapter 5, they have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That was a willful disobedience of an understood word and will of God. So infants and imbeciles, they cannot sin like that. So that may just give a little comfort or a little indication that infants and imbeciles God will take care of.
Yeah, I appreciate that. In the absence of a specific text, the only thing we can do is to work on general principle. And we believe in a God who is the God of the fatherless and the judge of the widow, and we can by extrapolation work out from that and appreciate that anything that is done will be in perfect consistency with the tender mercy of his character and with the unlimited value of the precious blood of Christ.
Well, can't we say at the judgment of the living nations, its people will be judged according to their works, and at the great white throne, again, it will be according to their works.
Yeah.
And even in this passage, it's retribution for evil.
Oh, sure.
So it's
sure,
responsible so. Creatures that there will be righteous judgment meted out to them.
Exactly. Now, I want the brethren's view on this just before we move into the last little section. The Lord Jesus shall come to be glorified in his saints. I've read different books on this over the years, and two of the writers that I read said, they used two different figures. One said that it was like a mirror, and the mirror reflects the radiance of the sun. Now, is that what's here?
No.
There, I've got one answer. The other one said that it was more like a filament in a bulb. And a filament is just black or whatever it is. And then when the power comes through it, the filament actually changes and it begins to glow with white light. Now the mirror never changes, it reflects. But the filament actually radiates. Is that what's here?
The end of that chapter in Philippians says, fashioned like unto his glory.
Mm-hmm.
Gives me the answer. It gives me the answer in the sense that it would be the glory of Christ manifested in his people, reproduced in them.
Now you get the point. It's not just his glory reflected by us, but his glory actually radiating through us.
I thought that.
That's a mighty thought. That Christ will be glorified not just in himself but in his people, and I think the inhabitants of this world will see the radiance of the glory of the returning Christ in the beauty of his people. He'll be glorified in us and he'll be admired in us by others. So there's be spectators, I judge, in this verse as well.
Isn't this the day that all creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God?
It doesn't say in that verse the manifestations of the Son of God.
No.
That's what we would expect. That creation's waiting for the great Creator to come out in his beauty, but it's waiting for the manifestation of those who are linked with him, the manifestation of the sons of God. That shows the far-reaching effects of it. Because our testimony was believed among you. There you are. You're still working in Romans, Brother Wilmer. Now, the concluding section, verses 11 and 12. We have left government. Paul says, now I know the glory secure. Destruction for them, display for you. He said, wherefore? That's the reason for the prayer. Wherefore? We pray. The requests of the prayer are these. That God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith in power. Two requests. He says, a request for your worthiness and a request for your work. Then you have the result of the prayer. He said, if this prayer is answered, the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. But you say it's a big prayer. You've got the resources of it. At the end, he says, I'm not afraid to ask this prayer, for it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace and power are such that we can never ask too much.
Just one thing. Those who admire, would they be the unsaved? Would it not possibly be the angels who admire the Lord Jesus in us?
I hadn't tied it down, Brother Dennis. I thought maybe it was even some of the rebels or so on, or whoever would be on earth. Oh, well, it's not just it's to be wondered at. We sing in one of our hymns till worlds on worlds adoring and wondering see the part thy members have in thee. But believe that John 17, he says they will know that I have loved. Doesn't say they'll believe that I have loved you, but they'll know. Whether they want to believe it or not, they'll be compelled to recognize it in the coming. Now, just before I leave this, I must point out the real burden of his prayer is this. He says, Lord, help these Christians to fulfill the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power. You see, it's nice to have good ideas, but what Paul wanted was to see not only good ideas, but put into action. Fulfill the good pleasure of goodness and fulfill the work of faith with power. Now, Christians under persecution would just be tempted to say, I'll take it easy here. I'll not show too much of my Christianity, for if I show too much of it, I'm going to just take it easy and I'll enjoy the Lord and I'll keep it inside and I'll not really be too active as a Christian and so on, for I'll only pay the price for I'll save my own skin and keep quiet. Now Paul says, don't want that. He says, it's going to be costly, but he says, you Christians keep going on. For he said, the God will give more grace and the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Now any further comment on...
Well, again, haven't you got the example of the apostle after being shamefully entreated at Philippi? I was bold to preach the gospel to you that are...
Exactly.
Is this glory future or present?
Brother Sandy, I had thought most definitely that this was present.
Yes.
Because it doesn't say that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. It says the name. So the name is implying his absence. So that now, as I live as a Christian, and as you live as a Christian, and the power of a risen Christ is shown in our lives, we are actually bringing honour and setting in its true light the name of an absent Lord who will soon be returning. And that's, I think, what
is that not interesting, David, that in the Apostles' Prayers it recorded for us, it's always praying for saints in relation to their present walk on earth.
Yeah. Right, very good. Appreciate that. Sweetie.
We glorify the Lord in time, and he will glorify us at his coming.
That's exactly it. Sure.
Glorified at his coming.
That's right. That's
verse
the future.
Verse 12.
Good, Father Norman. Verse 10, future glory, and verse 12, the present glorification. Now, I think maybe we should leave that chapter. Just got the broad idea. Now, these things that we have talked about so hurriedly, I'm ashamed at having to rush through it. So, you put all those into the context of people suffering. The glorious day is coming. Tables will be turned. Gods will be seen. The question marks will all be wiped out. Now, chapter 1 was a great chapter of comfort for them. Now we're into chapter 2, chapter of correction. I'm going to break another Bible reading rule. And we're going to look at verse 2 before we look at verse 1. Now, verse 1 is a very precious verse, and we don't want for the world to miss it. But we're going to start with verse 2 and the end of verse 2, because this was the prophecy problem. Now, I'll have to beg your indulgence to make two changes at the end of verse 2. As we're reading it, it says, the day of Christ is at hand. Now, if you let me say, from what Mr. Parmenter told us this morning, that's first class doctrine. Because the day of Christ is at hand. That's not false. The day of Christ is just at our elbow. He told us that after the rapture, we could be at the judgment seat. According to that, we could be at the judgment seat before the end of the week. The day of Christ is at hand. So, we'll have to go to the translation. And the translations will change that on very good manuscript basis. They'll change that in two ways. The false teaching in Thessalonica was not that the day of Christ was near. The false teaching in Thessalonica was that the day of the Lord is here. To say that the day of Christ is near, if the Apostle Paul was here, that he would shout, Amen. But to say that the day of the Lord is here, the Apostle Paul would say, never. We cannot believe that. Now, the word at hand that is translated at hand here never means at hand. For example, it's the word that in Romans 8 is talked, things present, things to come. It's the word that in Galatians 1 is translated, this present evil world. So these people, these false teachers were saying, the day of the Lord is present. Paul says, that is not right. Anything they want to say along that line, because if we don't establish this, we'll not know what we're talking about, and I mean the chapter.
It is an important correction to the translation as we have it in our authorized version, although some do get over it and say the expression could be the day of the Christ. But the translation would, in the context, must be the day of the Lord is here. That's the false teaching. That's what was troubling the saints. And not, as we have in our authorized, the day of Christ, referring to the church and those heavenly things.
Mm-hmm. Just to relax us for a minute or two. This was the very thing you've heard of Little and Scott lexicon. Any of you that have done first year Greek, the last month, you had to get a Little and Scott lexicon, the last word in classical Greek, and so on. The lexicographer, Dr. Scott, was an extremely educated man. In the early editions of his great lexicon, underneath the word here, anastema, underneath that word, he put down a little section where he said that one of its meanings could be imminent, something that's quite near. There was a gentleman called William Kelly, who wrote the great lexicographer a letter and told him, my dear friend, that will not do. After quite a bit of correspondence, the mastermind Scott had to admit that Kelly was right. And there is nowhere in Greek literature where this word means it's near. And William Kelly was correct, and that entry was taken out of the lexicon. Now that's just as I would say, now I'm not a Kellyite at all. I wouldn't even want to bring the man's name down to that level to be associated with the likes of me. I'm not a Kellyite at all. But I would say for younger believers here, William Kelly was an absolute master of the Greek language. He did make a translation of the New Testament, and if you can get it, it will be well worth getting. And before you prepare for a Bible reading, go through the AV text along with Mr. Kelly, and you will find a lot of help in it. I mean, that's for brethren that want to look a little bit more closely. I think that's a very interesting error, and you, William, you would rise to that.
Does it always mean that?
Always
reading in Kelly, the kingdom of heaven is present. Does that mean that instead of at hand? Is it present?
In John 3 and so on.
No,
Matthew 3, the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, the kingdom of heaven.
Oh, that's a different word, William.
Well, that's what I just was wondering.
You know that all right. Totally different word altogether. No, this is things present, things to come. This present evil world. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, how did these false teachers, they're not mentioned here, but this false teaching, I'll say, what was it that gave them a field day for this idea? What made the Christians, you see, we have the content of the error. We've established the day of the Lord is here. Then we have the communication of the error. He says it might have come either by spirit or by word or by a letter as from us. Then we have the consequence of the error. He says you were shaken out of your mind and you were all troubled. He says it got you all upset. He says when you heard this new idea, it has got you all upset. Then we have the correction of the error back in verse 1. But what I want to ask just now, why was it that these men seemed to be able to, this teaching, seemed to be able to make so much headway?
Get me out.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
The simple answer to that is this, that they tried to tell the saints that the persecution they were passing through, this is now the very thing that is mentioned as the day of the Lord, and that you're coming through it now, and that this is what you're in, that you're way ahead of what, and their calendar was way ahead of what was actually happening.
Yes.
Well, you don't agree with that?
No, I do, 100%. That's why I was saying earlier, the two troubles are linked. Because the persecution trouble, it gave this prophecy trouble fruit to feed on. And they said, no, it must be. Look at you Christians and all this affliction. In fact, the word translated afflictions in the earlier part of the chapter is the very same word that's translated for the great tribulation. Now, there will be an awful tribulation, the great tribulation in the future. But there was a good dose of it already here, and these men said, it's landed. You're in it.
David, doesn't this underline a principle that is very vital, especially for young believers to grasp? They were interpreting Scripture by circumstances, whereas we should really interpret circumstances by Scripture.
We should nearly give our brother two microphones to have said that.
Come on.
That is a vital statement. Now, you hear? That's in every realm. That's the fundamental rock on which the charismatic movement perishes. They formulate their doctrine from experience. We should base our experience upon the doctrine. The same here. They looked at the circumstances, then they jumped to conclusions. Now, Paul hadn't told them this. Some think that there was a false letter circulated. You see that expression, verse 2, as from us, that there was a fictitious letter. Or maybe somebody claimed that he had got some private letter from the Apostle Paul or something, or something extra that nobody else had. Now, I'll say this, brethren and sisters, when it comes to prophetic matters, we have to be mighty careful that we don't go beyond the Scripture. And it's a very easy thing. I don't want to say too much, but our brother, Mr. McShane, he will know who I'm speaking about. Some of these other men, I like the old man, he was a great brother, he used to give me sweets at Sunday school, so he was very spiritual and discerning. But you know, he gave me a book one time, and the dear soul, he had a dream about something at the bottom of the bed. And then the next thing, he had a date for the Lord's coming. You see what happens now? People get carried away in their minds. and they start having dreams. And right down for a long time, people have been putting to him, said, that's the Antichrist, and that's that, and the Lord's coming in 1988, was it, or 1989, and all this kind of thing, and they think that they've got extra things. Now, one thing, we need to keep to the Scriptures. There are things that we cannot define to the last detail. Let us just leave them there, because we'll only end up making fools of ourselves and getting the believers all upset. Shaken. See those expressions? Shaken in your mind. That really means shaken from your mind. Or be troubled. It left them with spiritual seasickness. That word shaken is a boat going about in the waves. You know, again, I refer to a thing that I've heard Mr. McShane tell. He tells about a brother. I don't know who it is. The personality doesn't matter. But this brother, I presume, took into his mind that the church might go through the tribulation. And I think this good man was talking to him and said to him, he said, now tell me, brother. He says, are you 100% happy with that new thing that you... Well, he says, I just wouldn't be 100% happy. He says, there's times I have to... And this gentleman asks, he says, well, how long is it from you first took it? He says, was it 15? He says, it's 15 years. And there were one or few other remarks passed that I'll not give the full details. But the point is this. He took something in, it knocked him from what he did believe as a young believer. And after 15 years, he still wasn't happy with it. He didn't know whether to go to the new thing. He didn't know whether to go out to the old thing. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what happened to you Christians. He says, you've been shaken from your mind. And you've been thrown into confusion. Now he says, you need to be very careful about these extra revelations.
Would you allow me to say that rest with us is the very agitated state of
mind? Sure, just all that trouble and all that excitement. And don't know where they are.
You mentioned on Saturday, I think it was Saturday, you mentioned about those who are very critical of the revised text. Is this not a verse here then which shows the value of the revised text?
Sure, we need it here because we've been to other different...
We're too critical of it.
No, sure, exactly.
Well, you see, they're making out... Now, you heard it at a conference, or at least I heard it at a conference not long ago, that the Textus Receptus was the absolute inspired word, and that all these other translations were all wrong.
There's a word for the conveners. Next year, in the will of the Lord, we'll have a Bible reading on the Textus Receptus and Stephanus and Nestle 27 and Kurt Allen and all those sort of things. So, publicize that about me. We can all do our homework now. But I don't accept that kind of...
If you tell us what verse 1 means, it'll maybe get us out of this troubled water that we've got into.
Yeah,
it'll calm the storm.
That's the point. That's the point. Now, verse 1, the apostle, now, good to get back to verse 1 now. He says, if you Christians had really kept on to what's in verse 1, you never would have been in the trouble of verse 2. Mm-hmm. But he says, if the day of the Lord has come, he says, you people shouldn't be here. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't be here. Mm-hmm. If they were in the day of the Lord, they'd miss the rapture. So he tells them in verse 1 now, he says, listen, friends, he says, I beseech you, listen to these lovely words. We can nearly have the rest. I think we should have the rest of the Bible reading on that. For verses 4 and 5 and all that. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Now Paul says, he says, don't let any new prophetic philosophy ever rob you Christians of the joy. His arrival and our assembly. His coming from heaven and our gathering together unto him. What a marvelous gathering that will be. Now he says, I beseech you in defense of that truth. He says, don't let this other trouble invade. The Lord coming to them. Yeah, sure. They got into all suppositions and so on.
In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the resurrection was past already. So if the resurrection was associated with saints, of that dispensation, that would have been the rapture. They overthrew the faith of some, and their word did eat as a canker. Yeah. So it caused trouble there with saints as well.
That's
now, would it be of a similar nature?
Take the thing in the sense, really, their clock was wrong, and they were overthrowing and upsetting everything. But just keep these two lovely expressions. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. You know, there's a day when Christ will have amongst his saints the place that he ought to have. It's our gathering together, not just meeting each other. I know that some of you Christians are waiting for that. You'll be gathering in that day with some that parted years ago. It will be a gathering with each other, but the focal point is here. He comes, and our gathering together unto him. Now, Paul says, I beseech you in defense of that truth. He says, don't let any of these other ideas come in. Now, any of our brethren, anything they'd like to say on those lovely expressions before?
Well, is the word gathered here, David, the same force as in Matthew 20:18? Of the same idea? Well, gather together. Where two or three gather together in my name. And now we've got the same idea. The Lord is coming and we're gathered together unto him.
The only other time that this active, the noun, this word occurs in the New Testament, as we know well, is Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 25. So, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So that's it. Those are the two gatherings, brethren and sisters, we should be thinking about constantly. Our gathering together on earth as saints, and our gathering together in the sky with the Savior.
Doesn't the passage confirm that before the day of the Lord, there must be other events taking place? And the first event is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That's what we call the rapture. And then there must be this apostasy that you'll touch on, and the revelation of the man of sin. Those events must take place before the day of the Lord.
Now, with that comment then, we'll take the thing further. Our brother has already said there are four sections. We've already dealt with one of them. Four things that will be true of this day or before the day. There'll be the rapture, verses 1 and 2. There'll be the great rebel of verses 3 to 5. There'll be the great removal of verses 6 to 8. He that letteth will be taken out of the way. And then there'll be the great retribution of verses 9 to 12. So we've thought about the rapture. Now we think about three different persons or groups of persons for the last half hour of the Bible. The rebel of verse 3 to 4, the restrainer of verses 6 to 8, and the rejectors of verses 9 to 12. Now, first of all, verses 3 and 4. As far as the doctrine of this man is concerned, the apostle says in verse 3, let no man deceive you. He says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So the doctrine about this person is in apostolic teaching. Then, before this man comes, there'll have to be a defection. You see, verse 3. That day shall not come or shall not be present except there come a falling away first. Then, there'll be the revelation of the man of sin. Now, I think I'll maybe just stop there so that we'll get the context exactly. The first thing that has to happen is a falling away and then the man of sin. There'll be a revolt. And then there'll be the disclosure of the rebel. Now, this falling away, we'll have to hear what our brethren say about that. The first thing that I want to say about it is, we should have, as many of the translators, Mr. Darby and so on, they change the A, or the A, depending on where you live, into a the. There shall come the falling away. Now, as I understand it, this is something that will take place after the rapture, and there have been apostasies, in inverted commas, right down the ages. But I think that when the church, the saints are gone, there will be an unprecedented apostasy take place in this world, and it's called in this verse, the falling away with a capital F, or the apostasy with a capital A, the likes of which has never been seen before. Now, a falling away sounds to us as if it's accidental. I don't think there's anything accidental. This will be a deliberate defection. It will be a total abandonment of every form of Christian truth. Men will completely distance themselves from it after Christ has come, the rapture, and the church is gone. Now, that will make the breeding ground for the man that we'll be talking about in a couple of minutes. But he would never get the climate to come had, first of all, people not turned their back on truth. Mind you, that's a very important principle. There are certain things, brethren, that never can develop so long as we keep to the Scriptures. But if we start departing from the Scriptures, we're just opening the door for uncontrollable evil. Now,
have you ever noticed that the falling away is used, is translated forsake, isn't it, in Acts 21, so that it's not just merely a weakness.
No.
Do you follow what I mean? Many of us fall, like, of course, with trippers fall. No, that's not the idea. No. It's a complete forsaking of the truth or of the ways of God.
Is this the whole lump in leaven, Matthew 13? Is this the Babylon that we read of in the Revelation?
It's certainly the Babylon, but I was much to contend with in 2 Thessalonians 2 without going into... I personally have a different view of the meal and so on, but we're not going to that. I know, taking the common view of it, Sam, it's certainly the... We could see the beginnings of this. We could, but when the Lord comes, this thing will just burst out like a deluge of defection across the world. It'll be the abandonment, not just of the Bible, but I take it, it'll be especially the abandonment of Christian truth. You see, let me say this. There's what we could call maybe the apostasy of heathendom. Now, God is creator. Men turned their back on that, and then they fell into idolatry. That's the way, the apostasy of heathendom. Then there's the apostasy of the nation. That's worse. Because they didn't only know God as creator, but the nation knew God as the one who revealed himself in the tabernacle and the Old Testament scripture. And when they turned away, that was worse than the apostasy of heathendom, because they had more revelation. What about us? When this apostasy takes place, men will be turning away from the fullest revelation that God could ever give. This is the apostasy of heathendom. This is not the apostasy of Judaism. This is the apostasy of Christendom. This is not creation or the law and the tabernacle. This is men turning away from what God expressed in his Son. And he has nothing more to say. And when they turn away from this, it's nothing but blanket darkness forever.
So it is the apostasy, David. It's the entire rejection and the complete renunciation of everything that is Christian. Well, so what, you may get shadows of things, but some saints think that the apostasy is already happening. It's only shadows. This is the apostasy, which I believe you rightly said, is after everything has been removed, which is of God, out of this world.
And all this modernism that we hear about in denial of the virgin birth, and the things connected with the person of Christ, and the dropping of moral standards and all that kind of thing, that's all part of it that will be headed up in an amazing way later on, brother.
The falling away here, verse 3, is connected with a man called the man of sin.
Yeah. Well, we'll introduce ourselves to him now. Just verse.
I want to ask you, revealed, does that imply that he could be in existence before actually he's known?
Yeah. Yeah, I think there'll be a disclosure, there'll be a special point come where this man will come out in his true colours, and we'll learn more about that. But there are two names given to him. First of all is disobedience. He's the man of the sin. Now this man will carry in himself an exhibition of sin such as never been seen. Revolt against God such as never has been seen in a human being before. His total disobedience. No sooner is that mentioned than we get his destiny. He's the man of sin, but he's the son of perdition. I said earlier, this was a solemn passage.
because these two things are put back to back. And in these two titles, God would give to us that wherever there's rebellion against his word, it's going to have the doom. Man of sin, son of perdition. Then we have his defiance. He exalted himself above all that is called God, and he opposed him. Then we have his desecration. He'll actually go and sit in the temple, and then we'll have the deity that he claims. He'll actually show himself to be God. Now, the big thing, because we'll have to, I'm trying to say what I know our brethren would want to say, the devil will be able to do in this man what he has been looking to do for centuries. Get a man in the place of God, and especially get a man in the place of Christ. That's the devil's big aim, to push man into a place that God never intended for him. You say, could that happen in assembly life? Well, there's a fellow called Diotrephes, and he was heading fairly close to it. He had got the very spirit of Antichrist, and he was taking a preeminent place that God never intended any man to have in the assembly. And what can happen on a local assembly sphere is going to happen in a big world sphere in this awful... Now, he will be a man. Not be a demon incarnated, he'll be a man. But he'll be a man that will have these features that we have just mentioned.
Which of the beasts do you make them in Revelation 13?
You see these two men from Bergen here, they're supposed to be helping me, and they're only getting me into trouble. They want to know who he is. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, and that's all we can find about him in this chapter. Now, there you are. Which beast is it? Well, sometimes when I'm reading it, I'll be honest, I don't know. I do not know. Sometimes when I'm reading this passage, I say, that's that first beast in Revelation 13. He wants to be worshipped. He's going to have an image made of himself, and he wants the whole world to worship him. He's just acting like God. That's the first beast. Then I get down here and I read about all miracles and all sort of thing, and I say, that's a bit like the second beast. And then, of course, I just have to say, I don't know. When you say you're trying to ride two horses. No, I'm not. Come on ahead, Brian. Come on ahead.
The greatest thing about the Lord Jesus was this, that he was not only here as a man, but he was here as a man who claimed to be God. Mm-hmm. And the greatest thing about the Antichrist is this, that he'll be a man and he'll claim to be God. And therefore he is the whole trouble rises in the fact that they're worshipping as if it was all for God. But the whole point in the passage is this, that Christ claimed to be deity, and this man claims to be deity too. And he's given all the honour to the first beast, just the same as I take it, the first beast corresponds to God, and the second beast corresponds to Christ, to the man of sin.
Certainly, there's one thing that we couldn't, and we can hardly take time to do it, but we don't want to miss it. You could hardly think of reading about the man of sin and not put over against it the man of sorrows. Oppose him. Exalt him. We owe everything to one who humbled himself. When the man of sorrows was here, he wouldn't go into the temple because he knew his place, and yet he respected it as his father's house. This man of sin, he'd go into the temple with a brazen audacity, and we put this man over against the Lord Jesus in every way. The problem I have now in Revelation 13, the second beast, as far as I can see, doesn't call for any worship.
No, but he directs it onto the first beast.
He directs it all onto the first beast in the same way that the Lord Jesus would have directed worship to the Father.
Yeah. I suppose when John writes, he talks about the Antichrist in his first epistle twice and his second letter once. Mm-hmm. The same man wrote Revelation 13. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't talk about the Antichrist.
Exactly.
He talks about two beasts. Now, if John didn't tell us which of the beasts was what, there's not much hope for us, is there?
Yes, and just if we read through the scriptures, at least the New Testament scriptures, if we didn't have Revelation 13, we would maybe think that there was only one great champion of the devil in the last days. But when we get to Revelation 13, we find there are two. And if you'll allow me to use a worldly expression, they are two peas out of a pod. And they're so alike, because they are parodies of Christ and God, and they are the engineers of diabolical ideas. They're so alike that we might find it difficult just to put separate labels upon them. But the point here is that this man claims to be God. He will reach a stage where his claims to deity will be so great that he'd actually go and position himself in the temple of Jerusalem. That will be the climax of his brazen audacity. I assume that that will be the breaking of the covenant. The daily sacrifice will cease. This man will go into the temple, will take a seat in the temple. He'll have an image of himself erected outside the temple, and he will claim universal worship. Now, until then, he will probably have been in cahoots with the Babylonian system. But he will suddenly realize that if my empire is going to be strong, I can't afford to have politics and religion divided like that. So he'll dispense with that religious system, and he'll say, instead of having Babylon religion, he says, you're going to have beast religion. And I want you to worship me. And one of the signals that will precipitate that move to him, for him to get all the worship and the religion to strengthen his kingdom, will be going into Jerusalem, into the temple. And I think that's what we have in this particular. And that's a man, right at the very pinnacle of opposition. Sorry, Billy.
Mr. That
may have it
for a brief
while. Yes, I have another long enough. Here's a man just chomping at the bit for you.
Oh, well, maybe he's right. But what I see it, as I see it, is this, that the first beast represents God the Father. The second beast represents Christ in the evil world. And just as Christ was energized by the Holy Spirit, the second beast will be energized by satanic spirit, so that the dragon corresponds to the Holy Spirit in the evil domain. I see the three persons there. Everybody else that sees it the other way, they take it that the first beast is the devil. So that's not right. Because the first beast does not energize the second beast. It's the devil that energizes him. So please be sensible, brethren, and always agree with me.
Can I ask you this? The first beast has a deadly wound and he's raised again. If the first beast is not Antichrist, does that not seem to be very much like a simulation of the death and resurrection of Christ?
No, that's where a whole lot go wrong. Because it's not a question, it's a question of the empire, which he represents, being dead and raised again, not the individual beast.
But it's not the empire that revives again, it's one of the heads that gets a deadly wound and revives. So it must be a figurehead of the empire, not the head.
I thought that the first beast is one who rules from Rome and from the center of the political world. The second beast is in Jerusalem, and that's why he goes into the temple and does what we have here. Now you see why I have all these thoughts in my head. It's not, I'm not dogmatic, as you know, it's prophecy we're talking about, but I think it's sensible anyhow. You'll always remember that I talk sense.
Personally, I wondered if the first beast, which is, we'll call him the big Western power, he makes the covenant with the nation of Israel. If there doesn't reach a stage when he goes into the temple and shows that I'm the boss here, and it's the second beast who makes the image, puts it outside the temple and says, ladies and gentlemen, the big fella has gone inside, the big fella is God. This is his image and you all worship him. So that he will then be the supremo of that coming day. And I wondered if he wasn't, at least in part of this chapter. I can see the miracle worker later down. But, now.
Anti-God, you'd make him instead of Antichrist.
Both. I can see he's anti-God because he shows himself to be God. He must be anti-God. And he's also anti-Christ because he has a coming like Christ. He has a revelation like Christ. He has miracles like Christ. So he's anti-God and anti-Christ both. And really, the honest part of it is, brothers and sisters, the Bible's not as cut and dry as our prophetic systems are.
The Lord Jesus, whenever he was here, he only mentioned one person. That's to be expected, that's prominent. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him you will receive.
He's only thinking about one, but which one is it?
That's the question he's thinking about.
Brother Higgins, you say a word and then we'll move on to the scanner. So we have at least, apart from these finer details, at least there's going to be, we'll have deputies, and sadly, there's going to be one massive rebel that will display in this world evil, satanic evil, such as it never has seen before. And the devil will be behind him and is behind him now. Why does he not come right away? Well, we get the answer in verses 6 to 8. It says there's a restrainer. Now, in verse number 6, you get the recognition of the restrainer. He says, ye know. So I hope all the brethren know. Ye know. And then you get the reason for the restrainer. He says, the reason this restrainer is needed is that there's a mystery of iniquity already busy. And then he said, you get the removal of the restrainer. For he says, he'll keep at his work until he's taken out of the way at the end of verse 7, and you get the result of his removal, verse 8, then. Now, just look at those little words. Now. Verse 7, already. Verse 7, until. Verse 8, then. There's now working. He'll keep working until and then. So that God has a supernatural power that's keeping in check supernatural forces. And when he is removed, the sluice gates will be open that will let this just burst forward in unprecedented proportions. Now I take it, their name is Legion, but I take it, Michael the Archangel, Roman government in general, I take it with most of our brethren that it's probably a reference, a veiled reference to the Holy Spirit in his people. Another question will arise then, what sure if the Holy Spirit goes, does that mean there'll be no spiritual operations in this world after the rapture? He will just be working on the same principles after the rapture, the church is gone, as he was in Old Testament time. Today the Holy Spirit has a ministry of residence. He indwells. He also has a ministry of restraint. Now, when the church is gone, that ministry of residence, as we know it, in its Pentecostal sense, will be gone. The restraint will also be gone, and this man of sin will then just be catapulted, as we have it in these further verses. Now, I'll give our brethren, 5 seconds each. Keith.
In verse 3 and 8, we have the word revealed. Is it referring to the same date?
I think it is. I know, Brother Keith, that some think that he'll be revealed at the start and then he'll be more revealed when he breaks the... I think it's just talking about this man striding onto the stage of history.
Well then, the then, does that mean straight after or...
I would think fairly closely in sequence. Although the chapter is maybe not just written chronological. Actually, the latest candidate, and I haven't time to do, the latest candidate for the Antichrist, actually, or for the man of sin, is Prince Charles. There is a website, for those of you who are interested in such, I've never seen it, but it's dedicated to the identification of the Antichrist. Prince Charles of Wales, if you add the numerical value of his name, it actually comes to 666. On his coat of arms, he has a bear and a bit of a thing like a lion and toes like something else, I don't know what. And he's the 8th Charles in a line. Sounds very like it, doesn't it? That's a despicable way to use the Bible. Never use prophecy like that. That's just the very bottom. We don't want to descend to those type of things. Now, I've gotten away from the restrainer. Are we happy it's the Holy Spirit?
Now, the Holy Spirit indwells the church. If the church is raptured in chapter 4 of the first epistle, the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth at the same time. Now, although the presence of the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, his activities will still continue, but not in the same way that it continues in the church. He is the restrainer. It must be a divine person with supernatural power to control things in this present world. Law cannot do it. When a thing gets out of control, they legalize it. That's what happens in the world and in government. So it is the Holy Spirit. And that restraint is being manifested in some sense through the church. We are the salt of the earth. So there's a measure of restraint there. Good. So I take it that it's the Holy Spirit and the church is viewed in this passage.
Yeah, a person and a thing. Now, just to re-emphasize what our brother Parmenter has said, this restrainer has to restrain a supernatural power. Now, in order to do that, it seems to me that he must be a supernatural person. Human government couldn't just... In fact, the thing is, when the Antichrist comes, or whatever we call him, instead of government holding him back, he likely to use government to achieve his end. So I did it, can it be government? This must be a spiritual power. Now when we get to the second, we've talked about the rebel and the restrainer. Now we're going to talk about the rejectors from verses 9 to 12. Mr. Mike, do you want to say something?
About the restrainer, could we not see the fact that God could not punish Sodom as long as Lot was in the town, and we see there that the presence of Lot was restraining the just judgment of God.
Okay, thanks very much.
Could I say one word?
Yes.
I take it that when the Holy Spirit in the church is taken away, it leaves room for the dragon, the evil spirit, to sway the situation and to energize the men that will be operating.
Sure, and then he'll be cast out of heaven in the middle of the week. And that will exacerbate things again when the devil actually comes down to earth. The church gone and the devil here in a special way, it will be absolutely unbelievable, indescribable, brethren and sisters. What about those that have rejected the gospel of the grace of God? The sad plight. Look at verse number 9. Verse 8, his disguise. He'll have a coming like Christ. I should have spoken about his destruction. We have to leave that. Consume, destroy, put out of action. Verse 9, his disguise. His director, the working of Satan, his dynamics, he'll have real miracles. People think they're fake miracles. I think they'll be real miracles. His deceptions, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then, unfortunately, his dupes, them that perish. Now, we have the reason why they perish. First of all, they made a decision, the end of verse 10, they received not the love of the truth. Not just that they didn't receive the truth, but they didn't receive the love of it. Then we have their delusion. Having chosen the devil, God will confirm that with a delusion. Then we have their damnation. And then we have their deliberation. They believed not the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's a sad end for these folks. But we can see that while it's a dreadful, heavy judgment, brethren and sisters, we have here for this cause, and then we have because, that if these men are damned, they have no one to blame but themselves for the course which they have taken. Don't all speak at once. You think it should be stopping. We're only getting right started here. Let me say this. They receive not the love of their truth. That's their affections. They believed not the truth. That's their mind. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So in heart, mind, and will, the total personality of these people was entirely opposed to what God offered. It says they could have been saved. It was opposed to the offer that was given. And sadly, when it gets to this stage, they're just left as the dupes of the devil for the darkness of eternal doom. Anyone anything else to say now? We'll have to be closing fairly. We have a couple of minutes. Anyone on these final verses? I think so. Probably, brother, at least refers to that whole deceptive system linked with him, man in the place of God and so on.
So it's a counterfeit again, David. It is a counterfeit of the death and a counterfeit of the resurrection of Christ. Then Christ had miracles, signs and wonders by which he was testified that this was the Messiah. This man will have the same things, but there will be satanic miracles.
Yeah.
But it will be real miracles.
Exactly.
To attest him to be, well, recognized as the Messiah, but the false Messiah.
When they're called lying wonders here, I don't think that it means that they're fake, that he's not juggling, but it means that they are wonders that are calculated to deceive. They're lying in that sense. He'll call down fire from heaven and he'll give life unto, well, I don't know just what he'll give life, he'll give breath unto the image so that it'll speak. They will certainly be very, very strange days of diabolical deception.
Is there not a point too to be thought of the judicial side of blindness here. Oh. God will send them strong delusions. Not only is there a turning away from truth, but when truth's rejected, darkness sets in as a punishment, as well as the absence of light.
See, we haven't really had time today to talk about these things, but that's a principle that runs through
the whole Bible.
And even for ourselves. If God shows us truth, it means that he could withhold the enjoyment of more truth. It will happen here in a very, very serious way. This man who is himself the son of perdition, he's going to lead a multitude to perdition with him. Them that perish. I think it's certainly very, very, very solemn matters altogether. I know that many ask the question, what about people that are left behind after the rapture? Many talk about people getting a second chance. I don't think that those who have deliberately rejected the sweet tidings of the gospel of the grace of God, that we can give them any hope after the Lord comes. I was trying to preach the gospel last night that the door was shut. And I don't think that I was wrong in doing that. We wouldn't want to change the message and give people a further opportunity. And I appreciate all the help of our brethren. Just before we close the meeting, I say this, friend. What's it all about? Let us keep our eye on the shore. This is what's coming. God has given us the telescope of how things will wind up ultimately. And that gives us encouragement in our present situation. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts.
Prayer. Our Father, we are in thy presence still in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for our considerations of the Word of God, and that we are enabled to come together to discuss these things and to look into the future and see all the sorry sights that will lie ahead for this world. Yet we thank thee that we have come to be associated with thy Son. We thank thee that we have come to know the knowledge of the truth, and for a moment in our experience when we came to know thy Son as our own Saviour, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee that our hope is of one who's coming again, and we look for the Lord to come from heaven to take us to be with himself. And we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst help us and preserve us in our little pathway, that we might be enabled to walk in a way pleasing to thyself. We pray that thou wouldst help us further as we would gather together, and as thy word would be opened to us, and that these times together, the gatherings together of thy people, that there might be little foretastes of that great gathering in the air, when we'll gather around himself, and our praise will be unto him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Do undertake for us in the remaining meeting of the day. We pray for our brother that he might have help from heaven, and that thou wouldst grant the gracious aid of thy Spirit, and that he might have words from thyself to instruct us and to guide us, and that impressions might be made upon us, and that we might be helped on our little pathway here. So we commit all into thy care, and we return our thanks again for the food that has been prepared for us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to remind you again that the meeting later is at 7:15, rather than the card says 7 o'clock, at 7:132. We've been thinking of the man of sin, the beast. I was thinking about the Lamb of God. And we'll sing verses 3, 4 and 5, standing to sing of 132.